We've been studying in 1 Thessalonians now for some several months, have come all the way into the fourth chapter, going to be continuing our verse-by-verse consideration of that chapter, and coming now this morning to what is the great hope of all human beings throughout all of time since the terrible fall in Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve chose to disobey, chose to accept the persuasive tones and reasonings of one who was deceptive, and fell prey then to that temptation and sinned. They ate of a forbidden fruit. They were, of course, enlightened and came to know what was good and what was evil, but in so doing, you know, had lost their innocence, had lost their closeness with their God. And having brought sin into the world, while we do not inherit their sin, as I was taught when I was a youth in the Catholic Church, we, all of us, as the Roman letter says, you know, choose to sin. We participate in it ourselves. Well, they were the first to introduce it to the world, and with it comes death. The wages of sin is death. And so since Adam and Eve left the garden and began that more arduous life that we've all come to share in now, so many millenniums ago, human beings have looked down into the grave and recognized that one day we will go there. Human beings, no matter where they have lived or by whom they have been taught, whether they have been the rankest and worst of idolaters or have been the purest and best of God's servants, all of us think about the end of our days, a time that we will no longer breathe, that our memory will fade in this earth, and that before too long, in fact, the very life that we have lived will be forgotten. Where will we be? What will this mean? Has captivated human beings and always will, so long as there is a sun above us and the earth beneath. 1 Thessalonians 4 will bring us in the latter portion of that chapter to a great and wonderful promise, a comforting one, a hope then that has been burning in the hearts of all who have named the name of Christ since the very earliest of Christians began to walk this earth and to teach others that there is more to life than this life. And so, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, it's been 2 weeks since we were here, so I'll just, you know, say in passing that this is one of the earliest epistles written in the New Testament, probably 52 AD. Paul was forced to flee for his life after a matter of only weeks. And about 90 days after he had left, and he writes back to this general region right here. This is a modern port, what they call Thessaloniki today, but into this immediate region. To brand new Christians, they could know so little after 3 weeks, you know, being introduced to Christianity. We've seen marvelous themes and expectations, though, that Paul has for them, even as infants in Christ, and we share in those responsibilities ourselves. And so, as he's gone through now four chapters or three chapters, and come into the fourth chapter, in both verses 1 and 10. He wants these people to, the quote is, excel still more. And so while the standard has always been high, God expects more of those who have information about Him, who know what is good and what is evil, but also know the end from the beginning. God knew the end from the beginning. We can't without His information, but He tells us. Now we know, you know, the end from the beginning of our lives, if we've had good and faithful parents or opportunity, you know, to be taught while children. So 2 weeks ago, I showed you this structure, which also, by the way, is in modern Thessalonica. I pointed out that while that structure, you know, looks grand and great and good when it's first built, it will eventually begin to decay like all other things. So you see here that they're remodeling and going through, you know, the repair. It will also be sullied by those who, you know, have no more higher aspirations in life than to be vandals and defile, you know, with graffiti, you know, that which is beautiful. And it's a perfect metaphor for our own lives. We are always striving to be as beautiful in the sight of our God as we can be, as free from sin as possible, as useful in His vineyard as we have the talent and strength to do, but recognizing that we will be in need of repentance, not just once at the beginning before we will be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, but we rise to walk in a newness of life that expects of us, you know, constant repentance. One could hope less of it as we grow older and we grow closer to our God, more successful, you know, in pursuing this life of service. But nonetheless, like that old building, you know, we need to be refurbished every once in a while. And so He asks us to excel still more, till that last breath, to be growing, to be learning, to be participating more fully in the work of the kingdom, and to be perfecting ourselves until we truly bear the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that introduction, and I suppose by now most everybody, you know, has come to 1 Thessalonians, you know, hold that passage. What I'd like to do, though, in the light of this material, verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, is to begin by reading from Acts chapter 1. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we have these verses beginning in verse 8. He said to them, let's back up to 6. When they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" These disciples were eager. These disciples were looking to their future. These disciples wanted a king who could solve problems, make life better. So they're excited, likely with some misunderstanding about the spiritual nature of the kingdom. But they're asking, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They want what they once had. They want restored what they had lost. They want a Davidic king. They want money. They want power. They want a life of ease. And He said to them in verse 7, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father's fixed by His own authority." I'd like for you all to note verse 7 and remember it for next week, the verses we'll be considering not today, but next week. They asked, about this coming kingdom. He said it was not for them to know the times of the epochs which the Father's fixed by His own authority. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." He says to them, it's not for you to know times and epochs. I'm not going to answer your question about the coming of the kingdom, but I am charging you to get to work. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be My witnesses. You'll be that in Jerusalem. You'll be that in Judea. You will be that in Samaria. You will be My witnesses, even to the remotest part of the earth. And after He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, we have Jesus leaving this earth in a resurrected body, a body that was resurrected after the most gruesome and painful death imaginable. And between that death and that resurrection, 3 days in a tomb. In a tomb that He had not only been guaranteed to be dead before He entered by Roman soldiers who were fairly proficient at their job and whose lives were at stake if they failed at it, ensuring more than one way that He was dead, He also had been prepared by the Jews in what is an embalming that would prevent anybody surviving. If you were prepared for a burial while living, you could not live in such a circumstance for more than a matter of a few minutes. The entirety of your body is wrapped. You are then soaked in a very sticky, honey-like kind of a substance that they prepare for the purpose, you know, of sealing smells in, as well as providing an aromatic cover while this body is decaying. But you can't breathe through it. It'd be worse than being underwater. It'd be like lying in a tub, you know, under honey that is completely soaking through, you know, this fabric. You cannot survive this. Jesus went into death with many witnesses. He went into the tomb with witnesses to the death and prepared in a manner that even if somehow they'd all failed, would ensure that he would be dead within moments. And then he came back. He came back and spent 40 days talking to these disciples. And then he led them up onto the Mount of Olives. He had some final words for them. And while they were looking at him, again with these eyewitnesses, 11 of them, Judas is dead now, you have them looking into the sky. You see the resurrected flesh. You see the flesh that has been transformed, now freed, you know, from the constraints of the flesh, floating up into the sky. They were watching this for some time, long enough for him to ascend high enough then to pass through a cloud and to be obscured. And then comes the promise. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This has become then the hope of all who have ever read the Word of God. It has been the hope of those who have never read the Word of God, that we could live again after death, that we could come back, that we could be freed from the problems of the flesh, that we could go to be with our God throughout an eternity that is nothing but bliss. Jesus' last words as he returned to heaven to become king over this kingdom are that he is coming again in exactly the same way that he left. Pardon me, please. Those of you who watched my cold throughout the Bible class, you know, are seeing it again. Okay, so let's turn now, and with all of that in mind, to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, the text is a little small, so I'm truly hoping that you have your Bibles with you, you open it up. But I did want to highlight some things right here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 13 through 18, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, which, of course, is the standard term for death, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. We just read about the ascent. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. There are few places in Scripture, brethren, where you have a more precise correlation between two different passages than you have between Acts chapter 1 and now 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians, likely written shortly after Galatians, which I would take to be the first New Testament epistle. Others argue that 1 Thessalonians is. You know, it's the first book of what will become our New Testament, or in this case, you know, the second. But it's the first information that God sets before His people to be recorded for all to understand that what happened in Acts chapter 1 will happen again. It is our hope, the one hope of Ephesians chapter 4. The one hope of Christians is to come back from the dead, be joined with our Lord, and return with Him to heaven. Now, if you just look at the screen, I want to highlight some things. Didn't lay out as well as I like, but do you believe Jesus died and rose again? Well, of course you do, or you wouldn't be here. How do you think He died? Well, physically. How do you think He rose? 40 days of proving it with many convincing proofs. He rose to occupy the same body that had gone into the tomb. Even so, because of this, and in a like manner, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Why? Well, 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead will be called forth. And then it says, they will be caught up together with, we who are alive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be. Oh, there's no coming back. Now, brother, what this means is, there are 9 statements that are made in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that are mileposts, cornerstones, that are in every way the most important corners of our faith, of our hope. These are our core beliefs, verified by a risen Lord before the eyewitnesses as He ascended into heaven. Brethren, number 1 in this list is if you believe Jesus died and rose again. This is a physical death. It's a physical resurrection. It's not spiritual. It's not symbolic. It's not figurative. It is the thing that human beings have feared and contemplated since Adam and Eve. This kind of a death that is the wages of sin, He conquered. He rose again. His spirit occupied the same body that had been nailed to that cross. Number 2, even so, in the same way, because of this, and in like manner, number 3, He will bring with Him those who sleep, in the Thessalonian terminology, those who have died. If Jesus died and rose again, then even so, will those who have died believing in Him? Number 4, the Lord will descend from heaven. Number 5, it'll be noisy. There will be a shout. There will be an archangel's voice. There will be God's trumpet. That will shake the earth. Number 6, the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, not the dead outside of Christ, not those who refuse to serve Him, despite all the evidence, despite all of His love and compassion, despite His every effort to draw Him to Him. If their hearts are so hard that they will not become Christians, well, they're going to have to wait to be raised. They're never going to heaven either. The dead in Christ, they rise first. Number 7, the living will be caught up with them in the clouds. Direct correlation with Acts chapter 1. Number 8, the resurrected and those living faithful will meet the Lord in the air. The Lord is not coming back down to plant His feet on this earth. He is not going to set up an earthly kingdom for any year, let alone 1,000 years, as has been the most popular mythology in America now, for about 150 years, I guess. The resurrected and living meet the Lord up there. He does not come down here, build a physical temple, all that other silliness that has been foisted upon the world for quite some time, and particularly in the United States. And number nine, thus, closely related to number eight, shall we always be. We're not returning to this earth. When the world hears these sounds and looks up, there will be Jesus in the same body he occupied when he came out of the grave, descending down through a cloud like he did in Acts 1 when he left. Then tombs open. The dead in Christ first. They rise to meet him in the air. We who are alive and are faithful to Christ rise to meet him in the air, in the clouds. And thus we shall ever be. We are not told in 1 Thessalonians 4 about those who have refused to serve him. There are other places that will deal with that. This is talking about the faithful. These nine things in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, brethren, these things are enough to sustain you in the worst kinds of persecution. Paul is desperately anxious to write this first letter and the second letter because he knew how they were suffering. He knew that immediately upon their being baptized into Christ, they met all kinds and some of the worst opposition that you can imagine. And when he writes this letter, asking them to excel still more and then telling them to do it again just a few verses later, he then, after challenging them to be as absolutely highly developed and excellent in Christ as is possible, presents to them these nine things to motivate, to encourage, to empower, to give a renewed emphasis to a faith that must sustain them even if they have to pay the highest price. Now, we've read those verses and you have them, you know, in your Bibles, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. What I thought I would do is kind of unusual the way I've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians, but what I'd like to do this morning is not just stay at 1 Thessalonians and try to develop these thoughts from there. They're just stipulated there. The explanation, the elaboration, the extra information is found throughout a very much longer entire chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 15. So at this point, I'm not coming back to 1 Thessalonians. I'd like you all to turn then to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Now, this epistle is going to be written some years later, and this epistle, though, is going to be far larger and is, in this 15th chapter, going to develop all these nine thoughts. You know, so we'd like to look at them with the additional information now that we have in this 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Do you believe that Jesus died a physical death the same way, likely, we all will? Yes, we do. Do we believe that he rose again? Yes, we do. Is the first thing stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the first five verses. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. One of the first epistles is 1 Thessalonians. What is of primary importance? What is of towering importance? What is preeminently important? Verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's a physical death. And that he was buried. The body was put in a tomb. And that he was raised, that body, on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. 1 Thessalonians is predicated on whether or not you believe these things. In 1 Corinthians, this death and this resurrection is of towering importance. It is the most important thing there is. It is of first importance. Now, the second thing that I've pointed out in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that there's an even so in a like manner. Based upon this resurrection, because of this resurrection, even so, something else is going to happen. In this case, let's go at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and 13. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, brethren, there were people arguing in the first century, as there are people arguing today, that no physical bodies will ever come out of a tomb. Never thought I'd live to see the day, but even among churches of Christ, it's a truly astonishing and mystifying thing to me. Men who've been faithful for some years to their Lord, even preachers, have fallen prey to what is to me just an astonishing idea, that nobody will ever come out of a tomb. That what Jesus did is singularly limited to him, and there will never be a bodily resurrection. Well, if so, then brethren, these 12th and 13th verses in 1 Corinthians 15 really need to be expunged. They need to be torn out of our Bible somehow. They need to, you know, get that magic marker out and blot these words out. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some say there isn't any resurrection of the dead? Those who argue that Christ alone was raised and there'll never be another are missing the entire point. In verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So if you want to argue there will never be anybody else that ever comes out of tombs, you must also argue that Jesus never came out of his. That's a pretty serious consequence. In fact, it is the death of all that we hold holy and the end of our every hope and the dashing of what has been mankind's universal longing since Adam and Eve. You're going in the grave and the body's staying there. Number three, he's going to bring with him. He came out of the tomb. He's going to bring others with him out of the tomb. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now in verses 16, 17, and 18. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That means they're never coming back. Paul is railing against this idea. It is the single most important thing, first important thing, that he's been presenting to these people. And yet, brethren, in those days and every day, you will have those who will take up the satanic lie that Jesus either never died, wasn't raised, or can't or won't raise anybody else. These things are absolute lies. That is of first importance when Paul writes his earliest of epistles, say Galatians, for brand new babes in Christ. And now what he's elaborating upon in 1 Corinthians 15. Absolutely everything is at stake if there will not be more resurrections like Jesus' resurrection. Number four, the Lord will descend. Well, we've already read that in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Believe it or not, I once read an article that had 21 arguments on how it was that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses particularly 9 through 11, didn't happen. They only thought that he ascended into heaven. He actually didn't. It was a mirage. It was a vision. It was looking that way, but not actually that way. I saw there, 21 reasons that, were about as powerful as why it is that I should believe in Santa Claus. Each and every one of them was so frail, so silly. And then throughout, a couple of decades now, I've watched people wrestle with those same 21 things who all believed that there would never be a resurrection of the dead, arguing with each other. And it's been a marvel. I've watched them all be right. When the guy that believed number 19 on the list of 21 argued that number 7 was incorrect, he was absolutely right. His reasoning is flawless. The guy number 7 proves that number 8 is incorrect. His reasoning is impeccable. And so you look at the people that believed, what are the others? And the others who, like them, believed there would never be a resurrection from the dead, prove they're wrong. So you take all these 21 arguments, and they all have been absolutely, irrefutably proven incorrect by the people who believe the doctrine that wrote those arguments. Isn't that the most ironic thing you ever saw? Will the Lord descend from heaven? Yes. How do you know that? Because if he doesn't, he isn't the Lord. If he doesn't, he lied. He was mistaken. He misled them. He made it look like he went up into heaven. He had 2 angels declare that he would come back in just the same way. And then he succeeded in fooling them. This I cannot believe. There will be a shout, an archangel's voice, and the trumpet of God. And if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, look down please at verses 51 and 52. Pardon me. 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed in precisely and exactly the same way that Jesus was, because the dead in Christ will rise first. And that's what he just said in these same 2 verses. So the 5th and 6th, the shout, the voice, and the trumpet, are taking place, apparently as a means of calling, like Jesus did, Lazarus, come forth! And they do, and we will, as surely as Jesus proved himself the Son of the living God, who died on that cross for my sins and yours, and came back out of the tomb. He is the firstborn, and all who serve him faithfully will do the same. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. He did it first. Everybody else will do it in some future moment. Caught up in the clouds was number 7, and I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 now through 24. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Which I've seen 21 people argue won't happen. But I believe Paul thought would. 24. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Brethren, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24, this kingdom of which you are, most of you, a part, all of us who are in this kingdom, we will be delivered up. Whether we have died or are fortunate enough to remain until he descends through that cloud, we will ascend to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, we shall always be with him. Number 8 is closely aligned to 7, caught up in the clouds, but meeting the Lord in the air demonstrates that this kingdom down here is going up there. And this kingdom down here is going to stay up there, because we will go through the exact same transformation that he did. Thus, we shall always be. Look at chapter 15, verses 48 and 49. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, you're made out of dust, and to dust you shall return. But it says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That is, in a moment, twinkling of an eye, last trumpet. We'll be changed. All the intervening verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that I've not read say exactly the same thing. We're going home. We're going home forever. We're going home in imperishable, immortal bodies. We who have served the Lord have no fear of death. And with 1 Thessalonians 4, the last statement, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. We do not grieve, is how he started that same passage, as those who have no hope. What is your hope? It is not to live on the earth, even in a better body. It is to leave the earth, to meet the Lord in the air, to be transformed in this moment of wondrous and joyful meeting, and then to go home forever to be with Him, freed of all the frailties of the flesh, for we have been made over entirely into that new image and eternal one. So, brethren, didn't spend much time in 1 Thessalonians 4. Just read it. But know that these words are true. These words will happen. And it does not matter that we've had to wait 2,000 years. Saints then were prepared for a long wait. We may not see it in our lifetime. Does that mean it's not going to happen? They waited 700 years with various prophecies, 1,000 years from just the one I read this morning at the Lord's table. Does that mean He never came? Oh, He came. And He died on the cross for us. But brethren, He didn't just die. He rose. And then He ascended. And we will too. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, that may be for good reason. You need to satisfy every last question. You need to assure yourself that there can't be any mistake. Do not serve a false Lord. But if you've got that last question, I'd sure like to hear it. I've got more answers. There is nothing so fine as being a Christian. It is the one thing I'm most sure of in all this earth. I wouldn't be at all surprised if somebody, you know, shows up one day with a birth certificate and says, it was all a lie, Larry, you know, you were actually born to somebody else and adopted, you know, and your name is Ferdinand. Well, okay. You don't believe that. But brethren, the day is never going to come when somebody's going to show up with some evidence that says Jesus never walked the earth, or He was a liar or a fake, that He didn't die, or that He didn't raise. These things are incontrovertible. Far more witnesses to that. And in fact, you know, I was born so and so, and thus and such a date, and there, you know, in such a place. Believe this. If you have reservations, you have questions, let's study. But start today. Let today be the day of salvation for each and every one. And if you're not as faithful as you could be, you haven't been motivated by this hope of eternal life, if you're not excelling more and more, let today be the start of that renewed relationship with your God as well. Now, as we stand and sing,